Last week I began teaching a series on building blocks of the gospel, and I'm talking about some of the key words that make up the message of God's salvation. And it's really exciting because we've just been singing some great lyrics. There's some great truth in these songs we've just been singing, and some of them are going to be echoed in my message. Unless we have the words clear and we understand what they mean, we're not going to get the sentence, we're not going to get the message. So that's my approach. I'm looking at the words. Last week, if you weren't here, I began with the good news about God's love as grace. Didn't talk that much about God, but talked quite a bit about love and grace. And today I'm going to look at two more blocks that need to be clear. Try it in one message: sin and salvation. And then hopefully by the end of today and into next week, things will be coming together and there'll be some depth. So, sin. Many churches and preachers are challenged. When was the last time you preached a sermon on sin? Here it comes. The word is familiar, and it features in the Bible from the third chapter of Genesis onwards. From then on, sin is part of a story. And it leads to the salvation story. And it's the one word description, the one word label, as it were, for the personal, the global, the cosmic problem. So we need to be clear on what sin is, just a three-letter term. And I'm going to set it out from Paul. I'm going to quote a lot of Paul this morning, a lot of Jesus. If you're taking notes, great. If you aren't, the text will be on our website probably later today. So, key verse from Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Many people know this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the word that's translated as sin is the Greek word hamartia. Everyone say hamartia. Okay. And it simply denotes the failure to hit the mark. The failure to do what is set out as right. It's not true to requirement. It was an archery term. So, where people aim to hit a target, if they missed the target, hamartia was the call. You missed. You fell short. You didn't reach the goal. You failed quality standards in technical terms. And it can be heard in the second part of the verse. Paul writes as a typical Hebrew. He says something and then he kind of cleverly parallels it. So, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. In archery terms, just imagine the arrow didn't even hit the target. It got stuck in the ground somewhere. That's his picture. All have fallen short of the goal of being a glorious child of God. The goal is glorious, but all have fallen short of it. And if you read Romans and if you're familiar with it, this is the end of a whole section and a basis for a whole lot that comes up. So back to Genesis chapter 3. God creates man and woman as good, even very good. They're made bullseye in the image of God to show his glory. But once that relationship was damaged, you know the story, humanity was damaged. And this destructive dynamic sets in. And from Genesis 3 to about Genesis 11, you're reading the stories of how things go from bad to worse to even more terrible to absolute chaos to we need a flood to cleanse it. That's the sin story. Falling short of what God had intended started as a small incident and it cascaded to the point where it blocked people from the glory that humanity was meant to be. That's the sin story. What God had provided and intended was frustrated. So, let's look at sin in terms of categories. And I'm going to provide some categories so you can critique this. I didn't get this from a book. It's not anyone else. So I've got three C words to get into the content of sin. So the first thing that when people think of sin is conduct, behavior, things that people do. Human beings do things that betray God as our creator and fall short of his righteousness. That's the first category, conduct. And there's a lot of talk about how responsible we are and how responsible we're not, a sort of plea bargaining in American terms around this area. How much judgment, or what is the judgment? So that's content. And in terms of that's conduct. And in terms of conduct, everyone has failed behaviorally at some point. Okay, the next category I label is consciousness. Our consciousness as individuals, our consciousness socially, culturally, whatever layer you want to put it, what lives in our minds and our hearts, our inner life, if you want to put it that way, how we tick is dimmed and darkened. We are not the bright, clear-headed people, pure-hearted souls that God meant us to be. And Jesus in particular put a lot of attention on this, the inner life. And anyone who is honest with themselves knows it can be a jungle in there. You know, Freud wasn't the first to hold that up and expose how crazy and mad and violent and perverted the inner life can be. So, without even doing anything, the inner life is a sinful place. And the weird thing about living in this part of human history is that a lot of people have got to the point where they put all that out there, they publish it, and they think that's normal. These are weird days we're living in. Very strange days. As if everything that happens inside is okay. No matter what. Sin corrodes that inner life. Sin is this power that blinds, that twists, that messes up the inner life of a person, of a community, of a culture, before anything happens. And the third category I apply is condition. It's about being. Our very being is less than what it is meant to be. Sin has so infected the human being that our spirit, and I suggest even our DNA, falls short of what it was meant to be. The rot is deep. Many people today think that DNA cannot be wrong, that somehow it's justifying in and of itself, that deep-seated parts of our being are self-justifying. I'm suggesting that actually a person who is shaped by nature and nurture, who has got to the point where they enjoy killing others, there's something very wrong. There's something very wrong in just how they're put together. It's very disturbing to drill down this far and entertain the thought of just how far sin has seeped into humanity. So usually we focus on conduct. We're behaviorists in that sense. We can deal with that. And only the brave and the creative venture in to think about consciousness, or perhaps right down to my toenails, there's stuff that's wrong. But we're made for a glorious existence. We're made in the image of God. This is a story of something wonderful and beautiful being corrupted and polluted. So as a disciple of Jesus and a minister of the gospel, I take all these three areas seriously. That word's going to keep coming up. I take them seriously. It's not a joke. What I do for myself, the life of my mind and my heart, and the condition of my being. Sin is an issue in all three of them. And if you're theologically read, Augustine was there, Calvin was there, he called it total depravity. This is nothing new. So, I'm also very aware that when it comes to sin, there's a sort of a ranking that often takes place. People rank sins in terms of what's really serious, what's bad but not as serious, what we can, that's normal, and just chill, that's okay, we can live with that. Do you know what I mean? Not everything is in the top category. And I'm aware that culture plays a role in that, because some cultures think, this is really bad, but that's okay. And other cultures say, no, that's really bad, and this is okay. And in a multicultural church, that's sometimes, I'm aware of that, comes up. For example, English-speaking churches, Anglo-Saxon churches, sexual sin is a big deal. And if you follow American politics, it's part of the recipe. In other cultures, it's not such a big deal. On the other hand, you could say fraud or theft is really bad. And sexual sin, come on, just leave it. So I'm just saying people are selective and typically rank what's really serious. They do that individually, and their societies do it as well. In Romans, Paul keeps us sober by saying when it comes to sin, there's nowhere to hide. All have sinned. So however you rank it, whatever you think is really bad and what's livable and all that sort of thing, at the personal level, whoever you think you are, says Paul, we are all affected by it. So that's what I wanted to say about sin. Let's get personal now and ask a question. Last week I had a multi-choice question. So this is this week's multi-choice question. So it's about how serious is it? So you need to look at these options and just think which one you think or where you would intend to fall. And I've sort of ranked them. So here's the first option. Sin, it's serious if you get caught. And that ethic is around. It's only a problem if you get caught. Up until then, it's not a problem. And there are some cultures like this. You may be able to relate to this. It's only serious if it hurts someone. Until it hurts someone, it depends on how responsible one is or how responsible you feel, just how your sense of responsibility is formed and how strong it is. D, it's nothing, time won't heal. Big deal. In a month, it'll be yesterday's news. E, sin is just a tool for social control. And preachers, that's all we're doing. We're just hijacking your minds and loading your conscience. It's sort of a social analysis. Here's a more pious one. As we're all sinners, we can't judge. So we can't be too serious about it. Because there but for the grace of God go I. So, just keep it in perspective. It's an offense against God with eternal consequences. Or some other. If you've got another one, please, I'd like to hear from you afterwards. Just to be comprehensive. Do you know where you are? Do you hear the other positions around the place? How serious is sin? Shall we hear some comments from Jesus? Now, of course, I'm being selective. I've gone to three passages, and this is my choice for this morning. In Matthew 18, 8 to 10. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So even quickly commenting, saying the use of language here needs to be understood. It's an extreme statement, isn't it? Luke chapter 15, verse 7. Coming at it from the other end. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. More joy over one than 99, if you're mathematically inclined. John chapter 8, Jesus answered them, truly, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You've got the means at home with, Bible Gateway or something like that. You can simply go to the New Testament section, look up sin, and you'll get, 50, 60 scriptures. You can do a comprehensive study if you want to. Do a word study one night. Just see what the Gospels bring to this. The serious consequences of sin, I suggest, is that it has the power to enslave now and eternally kill. I think that's what Jesus is saying. And it does this by separating people from God. If God is life, then to be cut off from God is to be cut off from life. Whether that's sudden or a slow process. Sin holds all or parts of us captive, and in effect, it brings the symptoms of death to people. Life is quenched. Let's go to St. Paul. So Jesus was, you know who Jesus was? And St. Paul was teaching young Christians, often who didn't have the benefit of a Hebrew background. So he had to bring building blocks. He had to put the basic concepts into a Greek context. Here's some of his more explicit or applied instruction along the same lines. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. Now you've got to understand the Corinthians are a wild bunch. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I was talking before about ranking. When you get a week-long string of issues like that, I bet we rank them. Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh, that's another way of saying human weakness operating sinfully. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, and those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons and daughters of disobedience. You get the picture. It's serious. If you want to be biblical, sin is serious. It's a theme that's right through, and it's serious. If I put it all together, the message I hear is that sin holds people captive again from the freedom and the glory of being a child of God, or as Paul describes it, in the kingdom, living in the will, in the purpose. God's will and purpose is that you be a glorious being reflecting his glory and his image. That's his purpose. Sin frustrates that. So as long as sin reigns, it has a place, and that place is unchallenged. As long as it has this power, we are slaves to sin in some area of our life or totally. And we are not free to be God's slaves as his glorious children. So that's the issue in a nutshell. It's so sad. But it gets worse. Again, Paul in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is life eternal in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a gospel nutshell, in a nutshell, you know? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is life. And a life characterized by Jesus Christ, a life that shows the glory of God. Slavery to sin is actually hard work. You have to earn it. So long as someone is committed to sin in conduct, condition, or consciousness, in other words, it's there and they want to hang on to it, they are seeking to earn their own death. I recently heard a really sad news clip. I think it was on Journal, which I've said before, I tend to watch if I can. About a woman who had smoked all her life and now had terminal lung cancer. It was very sad. And her children said to her in Dutch, but I'll translate it, "You have bought your own death." Terrible words. But very true. That from her 15th or 16th, she'd been paying out so that here in her late 40s, she could have terminal lung cancer. She was devastated, but she shared this with the camera. And her children were there. The whole drama was there. And it's like a metaphor for what we're talking about here. Sin puts people in the position of working hard to earn one's own death. It entraps us. I don't know how many times this woman may have tried to give up. But it's something entraps, and it's guilt and shame and pride and rebellion and an addiction and darkness to the extent where we're blinded. The eyes of our inner heart are blinded and we can't break free. And it blocks this contact with God, the source of our life and being. It closes the horizon to eternity. That's what captivity is all about. It's denial of freedom and space and future. What would it take, theologians, to break that? I've talked about sin. Now I'm going to shift to salvation. What would it take? Understanding sin as seriously as I've described it and echoed it from Jesus and Paul. What would it take to break the hold of sin in conduct, in consciousness, and condition? To start that process. Last week, I spoke about God's love and grace. It's now time to put these two together. If all I preached to you about was sin week after week, what would happen? You'd be surprised. But it certainly wouldn't build you up, is it? If I only spoke to you about grace week after week, what would happen? This one's tricky. Thank you, Andrew. I was going to use the word flabby. Andrew said the church would be weak. Yeah, it would probably be full. It's a positive message, but it would be gutless, to use a New Zealand word, flabby. You've got to look at the two. So I want to bring them together. I want to make a statement of faith, and I was really excited. It popped up in the song this morning, in a slightly different phrase, but in the economy of God's love, the economy of God's love, as far as sin has gone, so his loving grace goes too. As far as sin has gone, the loving grace of God goes too. There is nothing beyond the reach of God's loving grace. That is what led God to sending, coming in Christ to save humanity from sin in all its manifestations. And you do God no favor, you do God no glory by saying, you did that for just this little devil? As far as sin has gone, so must the loving grace of God go too. There's a touching story I heard a few years ago, and you may hear it every now and then because it's fresh. It's from the last 10 years. There was an RE, a religious education teacher in England, in a school, talking to the children about Good Friday and Easter. And at a certain point, the question came out, okay, it's Good Friday, it's Easter. And a child asked, where was Jesus on Saturday? Good question. Now, the creeds actually say where he was, and he descended to the death, to hell. But another child came back with an answer. He was looking for his friend, Judas. Doesn't it melt your heart? That was a child. Child got it. As far as sin has gone, Judas, the betrayer, who had by this time killed himself. And wherever he was, it was very dark. And this child appreciated it. Jesus was looking for him. I just love it because I've never seen it painted. I'd love to see an artist grab hold of this image of Jesus looking for Judas. It's the Good Shepherd story. It's the story of grace. God's loving grace will go as far as sin has brought people down. So God's response and loving grace to the enormity of sin and its consequences was to take it upon himself. You know the story. This is the gospel. In such a way that salvation would become available to all who would receive it. Wouldn't it be fantastic if Judas received Jesus? Somewhere in the depths of reality, that Judas and Jesus were reconciled. One day, I hope to find out about that. But this gospel story only works if you take sin seriously. Don't be neurotic about it. Don't be obsessed with it. But with a clear, sober mind, take it seriously. It's bad. And it only works if you take trust, the loving grace of God, with everything you are, that God really is good. that his love is good. And it's grace. If you diminish sin as being no big deal, you will simply slip deeper into it and never know how blind you are. I've been deceived in life. The thing I learned about being deceived is I didn't know I was deceived. At a certain point, the light went on. But when I was deceived, I didn't know I was deceived. If you do not trust the loving grace of God as real and enough to save, you will also be blinded by sin. And a lot of people are there. They know their sin. People have often this end of the equation, whether it's shame or guilt or whatever. They're the ones who need grace. We need to be assured that God loves them. We sang that song this morning. Our shame was great. So, Paul celebrates it this way. Or he says it this way, rather. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's saving power would be made available to us. On a positive way, he celebrates this in Romans. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is the story of that I'm unpacking for you. I'm not ashamed of this. Why? Because it has the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in this story, in this reality, the righteousness, the saving, right-making power of God is revealed. A good testimony of salvation often brings that out. So, if people are living with guilt, then that power, that right-making power, is experienced in forgiveness for bad things done. If people are living with shame, then that saving power is experienced in shame being lifted. If people are living with spiritual oppression, demonic power, then the power of God's right-making power is experienced in deliverance. If people are living with brokenness, then there's healing. If people are simply lost, don't know what's up or down, then God's saving grace leads them home. If people are living with hopelessness, grace brings hope. All because he who knew no sin became sin for us. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? It's not important that I know the answer. It's important that you know the answer. So let's take our sin personally, socially, culturally, in conduct, in consciousness. In condition. Let's take that seriously. Again, I say, don't be neurotic about it. Don't get silly. But see it for what it is. And trust the loving grace of God to bring it to him. Bring it to the cross, as some people say. Sin is big. God's loving grace is bigger. Amen? Shall we have a moment of prayer? Lord, you know who we are. You know where we are. You know what we've done, what lives in our minds and hearts. You know us, every hair of our head, every twist in our DNA. And you came to reach, redeem, and save all of that. To break the power of sin. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for sending your Son. And I pray for anyone here who has not ever or fully stepped into that, seen themselves in that story, taken hold, or allowed Christ to take hold of you. I encourage you, simply call out, today is the day of salvation. Bring yourself as you are. As you are. And call on the Lord. Say, Jesus, I need your life. I need victory and release over the stuff that I live with. It's that simple. God's not deaf. That's the prayer he's looking for. It releases the power of salvation that Paul was talking about. Not just words, but power. Just stay with this. There's going to be a song brought. It's a new song for us. It's about nails. Just stay seated as this is brought. Do business with God. Oliver.